Okay, we'll actually begin by standing for a quick prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, our dear Heavenly Father, for gathering us here inside your house this day. Thank you for each and every single person who's here inside your house and each one who comes with an open heart. Lord, we really pray that you would feed us this day from the bread of life. You have the words that give eternal life, Lord, and no one has these words except you. We pray that you would feed us this day and help us to grow in our relationship with you through our time here together. Through our Lord, our God, our Savior, and our King Jesus Christ, and with the intercessions and prayers of all of your saints, hear us, Lord, as we pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Have a seat. All right, well, first I'll say welcome. I see some new faces here today. Welcome to those who are here and joining us on this Memorial Day, beautiful weather weekend outside. Hopefully, we'll be able to spend some good time here together, and then you can go enjoy the nice weather and the nice weekend here. Today, I want to talk to you about a topic that I didn't have planned until 2 days ago. Some of you may know I was out of town this past week, okay? And on my way back in town, I was out of town from Monday, and I came back Thursday night into Friday morning. So I was on the West Coast, and I took a red eye on Thursday night into Friday. It's kind of a tiring week, okay? So the whole idea with the red eye is that you're just going to sleep the whole time on the plane. You leave at 10 p.m. on the West Coast. You arrive back here at 7 a.m. We get on the plane, okay? And like I said, I'm tired, and I was falling asleep in the airport. And we get on the plane, and the flight is packed. So I got an aisle seat, and then next to me, there's two people, a young lady and a young man, okay? Not together. First thing I do is I sit down. The young guy is the iPod. He's got like six headphones coming out of him, and he's playing with the thing, and this is good. This is exactly what I need next to me because I need to sleep. I'm exhausted, okay? And then the girl was reading whatever she's reading or whatever. So I'm sitting on my plane, and I'm getting ready to fall asleep. The flight was 5 hours long, okay? 5 hours and some change. Of those 5 hours, we spent the first 3.5 talking. We spent 3.5 hours of a 5.5 hour or 5 hour flight or something like that. I spent talking with these people. We weren't talking about, oftentimes when I'm still on a plane, people's questions like, what are you in church and this and that. We weren't talking about what are you in church. We weren't talking about why you got a beard and why you got a black robe. We weren't talking about that. We were talking about serious questions. Questions like, what's salvation? Questions like, do you know who goes to heaven and not goes to heaven? Questions like, why does God allow this to happen to this person? Questions like, why did this happen to me in my personal life? Questions like, why did this priest tell me this when I was 7 years old in Catholic school? Serious questions, and believe me, in front of God, I wanted to sleep the whole time. The whole time I was just waiting for it to end so that I could go to sleep. But these people kept coming and asking real questions. And believe me, if it wasn't a red-eye flight, like if it wasn't a flight that where they had worked the next day and I had worked the next day, we'd probably still be talking right now. So from that conversation, okay, I learned a few things, and I wanted to share what I learned with you guys. I call them lessons from a red-eye. I learned two lessons that night, which are very, very clear to me, and I think you would agree with me. First thing that I learned is that people are hungry. People are hungry for the truth. I promise you, there was at least 4 or 5 times in the conversation where I said to them, because you know, as a priest and as a preacher, when someone asks questions like this, you run and get excited and you get your Bible verses and stuff like that, and I felt like maybe I'm annoying them and offending them. So at least 4 times I said, if you guys want to stop and go to sleep, or you want to watch your movie, watch your movie, like just tell me to shut up and I'll be happy to go to sleep. And they kept asking more questions, and tell me this, and tell me that. And they kept going and going and going. What I'm saying is, it wasn't me leading the conversation, it was them leading the conversation. And believe it or not, I don't know, but like I said, it was a red eye, okay? So everyone else on the entire plane was trying to sleep, okay? And they're sitting and I'm screaming and I'm belting out, and John this, and then John 3 that, and we're screaming back and forth. And believe me, other people from other rows were kind of leaning in. They figured they're not going to sleep anyway. They might as well listen into the conversation. People are hungry for the truth to the point that I believe that people are more hungry to hear than we are to speak. People are more hungry to hear than we are to speak. And that says something bad about us. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has put eternity in their hearts. Every one of us, I don't care. The people that I spoke with, by the way, are not practicing Christians at all. They're far away. Far, far, far away. Each one in their own situation. But they're eager to know about God. Even though they don't care about God, they want to know about God. Even though they don't live for heaven, they want to know about heaven. Even though they never once let any of this heaven and forgiveness and mercy stuff affect their behavior, they want to know answers to questions. Why? Because God has programmed inside all of us a desire for eternity. A desire for something after us. You know, this idea about atheism, okay, which a lot of people now say they're atheists. Atheism is something totally that's been invented over the past 100 years. But for the first thousands and thousands and thousands of years of civilization, of society, of people, everyone knew there had to be a God. There had to be a God. Maybe they worshiped the wrong one. The Egyptians worshiped the sun, and these guys worshiped the mummies or whatever. But everyone has inside them, there has to be something bigger than this life. Atheism is something that was just invented in the last few years just because people don't want to worship something outside. They want to worship themselves. But it takes a lot more. I read this one time. It takes a lot more faith to be an atheist than to believe in God. Okay? What I mean by that is it takes a lot more hoping and guessing and maybeing to be an atheist than it takes to believe in God, because God has programmed us to believe in eternity. Why this is important? Because like I said, this is something that condemns me and you. This fact condemns me and you. People around want to talk about Christianity and want to talk about spiritual matters. You know who doesn't want to talk about it? It's us. And that's bad. And that's bad. Believe me, if it was just these two people on the plane, I'd say, okay, maybe. But I promise you, in front of God, and there's even someone here today who can attest to that, that in the hour and a half that I spent in the airport before I got on the plane, three people came up to me and asked me about spiritual matters. And believe it or not, one of them is here today. Came in his, and he was flying from the West Coast to the East Coast, and he's here. He came to church today. People are interested in spiritual matters. We're the ones who are not interested in spiritual matters. We think we're going to offend, or we think we're this or that. Or maybe, which gets to my second point, we don't know what the answer to those questions are. And that's what we need to talk about today. Because just like I learned that people are hungry, I learned people are very, very confused. And I wish I could say people outside are confused. I was sharing this story with someone. I saw him on Friday, and he was asking me how the flight was, and I told him this. And I said, he asked me hard questions, like serious questions about salvation and things like that. And he said, did they ask any that you didn't know the answer to? I was like, what do you mean that I didn't know the answer to? He's like, did they stump you on anyone, or you were lucky enough to get them all right? I'm like, what do you mean lucky enough to get them all right? Like, we should know the answers to these things. And if I don't know the answer to them, I should find out the answer. And if you don't know the answer, you should find out. And if someone says, why does bad stuff happen to good people? You shouldn't say, darn, they asked a hard one. Or you shouldn't say, darn, I wasn't listening the other day. Or when someone says, who's going to heaven and who's going to hell? Or how do we know judgment, this and that? You should know the answer to these questions. Is there a more important topic in the history of all the world than salvation? Unfortunately for us, a lot of times we're the problem because we're confused. And that's what I hope that we can talk about here today. You have questions just like them. People on the plane had questions. What is salvation? We throw around a term like salvation easily. Salvation. What does it mean? How do we get it? Do I have it? Does he have it? Am I going on the right side or the wrong side? Let's try to understand the answer to some of these questions. Unfortunately, terms like salvation, saved, things like that, they're thrown around loosely. I go on the street, find 10 people who are Christians, and say, what does salvation mean? I get 10 answers. I may get 11, in fact. Okay, someone may guess one or something or else. One will say it's baptism. One will say it's a belief in your heart. One will say it's you say this or you pray this. Everyone's going to say something different. What does it mean, salvation? We're going to talk about that today. But before I talk about it, okay, I have like a little asterisk or a little preface something. I'm not here today to condemn anyone, okay? We are not here today to condemn anyone. I'm not coming here today and saying who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. I'm not saying that. That's what everyone wants. There's only one person that I may condemn today, and that's you. Because in the end, our concern is not what is so-and-so need to do to get to heaven. Because God will judge so-and-so. The Bible says in Luke 12:48, it's not in your handout, to whom much is given, much is required. Okay? So God will judge so-and-so in God's own way, and he'll take care of so-and-so. You know what you've been given, and all the only person's salvation you should be worrying about today is your own. We're not here today to say, that guy isn't good like I am, and that guy's not going to heaven. Because even though we're going to talk about salvation and try to understand, all we know about salvation is what has been revealed to us through the Bible and through the church. Okay? We know about salvation, not inventing stories. And we're going to talk about that, because what most people do is invent stories. That's the people on the plane. They said, I think this, or I'm pretty sure this. We're not inventing stories today. Today we want to see what God has revealed to us about salvation through two mechanisms, the Bible and through church. Let me ask you a question. If someone hasn't been given the church and been given the Bible, do you think their judgment will be the same as someone who has? To whom much is given, much is required. People in the Old Testament were not given the church, okay? So they're not judged based on what the church teaches. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, people in different places are given different things, and you are judged according to what you've been given. You have been given the Bible, and you have been given the church, and you will learn today what God has revealed to us about our salvation through the Bible and through church. But I'm going to tell you right off the bat, there's like asterisk exceptions. Like we know in the Synaxarium, I don't remember which saint, I was trying to look it up and I couldn't find it, about a lady who was on a ship, okay, and the ship was going to drown or whatever, something bad was going to happen to the ship, okay, and she had a baby on the ship. And she wasn't going to get to the church, and they were going to die. So she took some blood or something like that, made the sign of the cross, and baptized her child in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When they later got to the church for the kid to be baptized, no one died. They got to the church to be baptized, and the water, I don't know the exact details, so forgive me if I misquoted here. The water would like freeze up, or something would happen where the baby couldn't be baptized. The priest asked, and she told him the story about the ship. And so there's an example of that baptism was accepted. Okay? So what I'm trying to say is, God gives us things, and based on what we're given, we are judged. So don't judge your neighbor. Don't judge the kid born under a rock on top of the Himalayas. Don't judge the people in the church down the street. You're here to judge one person today, and that's you. And me, of course. With that said, let's jump in. Salvation has two components, a you part and a God part. Of the two parts, which is bigger? Clearly God's part is bigger. Philippians 2:12 is a good verse to understand what salvation looks like. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The term work out is an important term there. If I want, let's compare salvation to like muscles. Okay, because he says work out, so we'll get in a workout kind of a mood. So work out, there's two components. God gives me muscles, and then I exercise those muscles to make them bigger. Okay? But if I exercise day and night and day and night and day and night, but God hasn't given me any muscles, you can't have one without the other. So we can't take for granted the fact that God gives it to us, but then by the same token, just giving you the muscles isn't going to make them unless you work them out. So you see how it works? God gives us salvation, but then we have to do our part in working it out, in exercising it. God gives it to us, which is 99% of it, to be honest, and then we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We'll talk about God's part, then we'll talk about our part. God's part is big, but for the sake of today, I'm going to run through it kind of quickly, just so we have a basic understanding, but I'm going to skip a lot of the details, because I want to focus more on our part, okay? God's part, if you want to summarize it in one word, is redemption, okay? God's part is redemption. What that means is the following. This is salvation 101 in a nutshell. God created Adam and Eve. And he created them in his image and in his likeness. And he created them to live with him forever and ever and ever and ever. Okay? And they were created in a good world. Everything was good. Everything was great. Adam and Eve were given a thing called free will. And they had that free will was given so they could choose to love God of their own free will and worship him and to serve him voluntarily, not by force. Unfortunately, they used that gift of God of free will to commit sin. Don't touch the tree. They touched the tree. They ate. When they committed sin, something happened. Their nature was corrupted. Okay? Their nature was corrupted. The nature which had been inside them now became tainted by sin. And it wasn't the same as what it used to be. That's why they had to leave the garden. And that's why we have sicknesses, illnesses, and all kinds of problems in the world. Because the nature inside them which was corrupted got passed along to me and you. Okay, because they're eventually our fathers and our mothers. Okay, so they passed along that nature. It's like a mother who has AIDS, and then the child is born with AIDS. What did the child do to get AIDS? Nothing. But his mom had AIDS, and she passed it along to him. That's what happened to us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. By nature, okay? By nature, we were children of wrath. King David said the same thing in Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. We were not born perfect. Okay? We were born with a corrupted nature. Which, the nature, like the word, you know how where we say naturally? Like naturally we do this? So, because of our nature was corrupted, naturally we tend towards sin. Naturally. Okay, that's our nature is to sin. You put someone in a simple example. You put someone on the road, you honk at them, their nature is to honk back. It's our nature. It's not to say, God bless you, thank you very much, peace of God be with you all. Nature is, if you hit me, I hit you back. It's my nature. It's inside me. And so we can overcome our nature, and we'll talk about that in a second, but my nature is, if there's a $20 bill there, that's my nature. Now some people, like I said, train themselves, and we'll talk about that in a second, but naturally, we're like that. That's a little bit different than some other churches' understanding of the fall of man. Other churches, okay, will teach about like original sin, and we're born with an original sin, and we're baptized to forgive us of the original sin. It's not what the Orthodox Church teaches exactly, okay? We're not born with an original sin. We're born with a nature which tends towards sin. Got that? Okay, it wouldn't make sense that God says, someone sinned 10 million years ago, so you're going to pay the price for it. No. Someone sinned, and their nature was corrupted, and they passed it along to us, the corrupted nature. What's the result of the corrupted nature? Well, this is what's called the divine dilemma now takes place. Okay? The divine dilemma, as said by St. Athanasius, which is that God created man to live with him. But man sinned, and now their nature is corrupted, and they tend towards sin. Well, the result of sin is always the same thing, is death. Genesis chapter 3, verse 2. Before they sinned, they knew this. So God didn't, like, pull a fast one. God made it very clear to them. When the woman said to the serpent, when the serpent was saying, come eat this nice, juicy fruit. And she said, wait a minute. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. No fast ones, no curveballs. God said, you can live with me forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Don't touch that, and touch that, you're going to die. Romans 6:23 says the same thing, that the wages of sin is death. Now God has a problem. I created man, because I love man, to live with me forever, because I want him to be with me. I love him. Man sinned. I told man, if you sin, you will die. Now I have two options. Break my word, which I can't because I'm good. Okay? Break my word and be a liar, which I can't because God can't. Or live without man for all of eternity. Rock in a hard place. God was stuck. When you have a big problem, the solution has to be big. And the solution was bigger than the problem, which is, I'm using the terms carefully here, the incarnation of the Logos. Okay? The solution to the problem was the incarnation of the Logos. God, the infinite and the eternal, takes flesh, becomes man, lives a sinless life, does all righteousness, fulfills all the law, suffers, dies, buried, rises, ascends. Sent us the Holy Spirit. And through that, there's the problem is solved. How can I say the problem is solved? I put three things here in quotes, or in parentheses, okay, about the incarnation of the Logos. I told you that our sin, God made a covenant with man, that if you do this, you live forever. If you do this, you die. Okay, and man sinned. And man's sin was against God. The size of the sin is directly correlated to the person offended by the sin. Okay? Because the sin was against God, it was a bigger sin than against another person. For example, let's say, you know, you come to me after Light Life here, and you ask me a question, and I lie to you. Okay, let's say I say a lie to you. I lie to you, a person. That has consequences. Let's say I lie to Congress. Same consequences? No. Different consequences. Let's say I bump into you in the street and knock you down. Let's say I bump into the President of the United States and knock him down. Same consequences? The person offended or sinned against, his bigness makes the crime bigger. Okay? If I had sinned against that pure, nice little girl right there, who is my daughter, okay, that would be bad. But if I sinned against the President of the United States, or the King of the world, or the Master of the universe, or the Lord of lords and King of kings, it's worse. So because man sinned against God, the person who was offended is infinite, so the price that has to be paid is also infinite. An infinite price had to be paid. That's why God had to pay it. Because me and you can't pay an infinite price. God is infinite, so he could pay an infinite price. If the price tag of salvation is infinity, me and you can't pay it. That's why he had to be God. That's why a prophet couldn't do it. That's why an apostle couldn't do it. Had to be God. But by the same token, had to be fully human as well. Because it was man that did the sinning, so man had to pay the price. Again, let's say, give you another example. Let's say that my household, or let's say your household, steals from the IRS. Okay, you cheated on your taxes, you stole money from the IRS, you owe $500. And let's say, I say, well, you know what, I'm nice this month, I'm going to give extra money to the IRS, extra $500. The IRS is made even, right? In the end, they lost $500 from you, they gained $500 from me. Are you off the hook? Who cares what I did? Okay, you stole $500, you have to pay it. It doesn't matter if some other idiot down the street paid an extra $500. The IRS steals from people all the time extra $500. That doesn't stop them coming after us. It doesn't make a difference. Man sinned, man has to pay the price. No one else can't pay your price for you. So someone representing all mankind had to pay the price. That's why this mystery of the incarnation, which is fully God and fully man, every single detail in it. Like I said, I'm skipping through it. You can read volumes and volumes about this stuff that I'm talking about. Fully man, fully God. A great mystery. But it had to be this way. In addition to him being fully human, it wasn't enough to just be a man and be God and come down and die for us. In addition, it was not just he was human, he was sinless. Because if he had sinned, then what would have happened when he died? He'd be paying the price for his own sin, not for our sin. It would have done us no good for him to sin, pay the price for his own sin, and then enjoy heaven. He had to be sinless, so his price was for someone else. Now, when I say that he's sinless, be careful. What I'm not saying is that he was born, like I already said, he's fully human. So I'm not saying he was born and he couldn't sin and he was something. He was tempted in every way like me and you, but he overcame every single temptation. So that's why when people say, Christ loved us so much that he died on the cross. That's true. That's definitely true. But one day of dying on the cross, 33 years of living a sinless life for your sake. 33 years of living a sinless life. You can't make it one day without being sinless. He made it 33 years. And again, he wasn't magic trick. It was, I know if I give in to this sinful thought, then you are not going to be saved. I know if I give in to this sinful glance, you are not going to be saved. I know if I open my mouth and respond to this guy like the way I want to respond, you will not be saved. That's love. Don't discount his life just for the sake of the cross. See what I'm saying? Came, incarnate, sinless, died, buried, resurrected, ascended, sent the Holy Spirit. And through all that, he opened the door for us to be saved. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You guys have all seen the movies, okay? about a guy gets kidnapped, and then there's a ransom. What does ransom mean? Ransom literally means I have a life in my hand, and you pay a price, and then the life gets to go free. There's a life that's captured, and you pay a ransom price, and it goes free. That's exactly what Christ did. He paid the ransom by his own blood. Okay? Because only the blood of divine, human, sinless could pay this price. Divine, sinless, or divine, human, sinless could pay this price. That's why we talk about there is no salvation in anything else other than the blood of the Lamb. That's redemption 101 in a nutshell. I skipped over a lot of details, but I want you to have a broad understanding of what it means when we say that Jesus died for our sins. So he did all that. Now it's our turn. We haven't done any working out. What now has happened is God has given to us muscles or flab that can be turned into muscles. Okay, and he's given us the meat, and now it's our turn to get in the gym and work it out and do something about it. What is it that I need to do to be saved? Most important thing you understand about your salvation, your part, is salvation is a process. It is not an event, it is a process. And through that process, we can say, St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Sometimes we talk about this person is saved and not saved. Well, St. Paul was saying that I am being saved. So what he's saying is it's a process that has a past, a present, and a future. What we can say in another way is that all these statements, all three of these, are perfectly accurate. Is that I was saved. Someone who says I was saved, that's accurate. But it's not complete. Because I am being saved, and I will be saved. Past, present, and future. I'll give you a very clear, theological, okay, explanation or example that will make it clear to everyone. I'll try to dumb down the terms I'm going to use. It's very theological and doctrinal stuff. You guys know popsicles, right? Okay? You know twin pops. You guys remember the twin pops? Okay? This is theology, like this is the deep stuff that you don't get in the books. Okay, you know twin pops, which are two popsicles, okay, and they have two sticks. Well, when we were kids, okay, we loved twin pops. I could eat 100 twin pops a day. They would just go through you like water, okay? Twin pops were the greatest. But what my mom would do is she wouldn't let us eat the two, okay? Because there would be two in one package. You know what I'm talking about, right? Okay, it's a twin pop and there's two sticks, one package. And she would say, that's two servings, okay? So she would make us break it and share it, or save it for later. Of course, that drove me crazy, okay? Because I wanted both the twin pops. So let's say we had a little bit of sneaky kind of way of doing some sneaky stuff, okay, when we were kids. Let's say there was like, you know, some twin pops, but there was all, we all like red. There's only one red left, one package of red, okay? And everyone wanted the red, and I wanted to eat both the reds. There's something that I would do, okay, and I've repented of this. I don't do this anymore, okay, unless you have some twin pops. Maybe it'll happen today, that I could ensure that you wouldn't eat the other half of mine that I split apart. You know what I would do? Sure, go ahead, help yourself. Or even better if I was, yeah. Help yourself. You can have the other half. I only want half. You can have the other half. Guaranteed methodology to make sure that you had both the twin pops. No one was going near that twin pop once you... Salvation is like that twin pop. That twin pop, there are many... Here's the theology, okay? There are many licks that are required to get the fullness of the twin pop. Okay? Many licks to get the fullness of the twin pop. I can't say that because I licked it once that I've eaten the twin pop. I can say I've begun a process by which I'm going to eat it, and that first lick is delicious, and it's yummy, and it's very satisfying, but there's more to the process than just an initial lick. There's one lick, followed by many licks, followed by the last juicy, sweet lick at the bottom where you just suck the last thing off because you can't lick it, you just bite the last piece off. Salvation is the same way. Salvation is a process that started a long time ago with a lick. And a lot of times, other people will focus on that lick and say, I was saved. I've been licked. Yeah, that's true. But the process is surely not complete by that one lick. What am I talking about? We're going to start in the past right here and talk about the part that I was saved. When was it when God licked us and God said, this one is mine and this guy belongs to me and this guy is in my family and this guy is adopted into my family as my son or as my daughter? Well, that's baptism and chrismation. Baptism and chrismation. Does baptism save me? Again, I was saved, I am being saved, I will be saved. Baptism was the first lick. But there's no way that baptism, in and of itself, is complete to all by itself. Do you think that every single person who's baptized will be in heaven? Can't say that. But what it is it's the initial. God putting his hand upon us and saying, this boy is in my family. That's why baptism is a critical step for salvation. When our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, before he ascended to the heaven, he gave the great commission to his apostles. It's seen in all the gospels, but in a version in Mark, chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. And he said to them, he sends them to all the ends of the earth, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. What he's saying is, he who believes and is baptized, he's connecting the two together as one kind of event. And that event is where, like I said, that lick happens. Is this the first step of our salvation? Is it the first step of my part in my salvation? But again, remember the history lesson I just gave you? That's like God making the popsicle, packaging the popsicle, and sending it to the store for you to have. What's the store where you get your popsicle? Church. God prepares the popsicle, he freezes it, he puts the nice juice inside it, sticks the sticks inside it, wraps it, boxes it, sends it to the store, puts it on the shelf for you to begin your process. Okay? And that was, like I said, what he did before. What does baptism have anything to do with my salvation? Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 7. For those who aren't down with baptism, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we also should walk in newness of life, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. There's a lot packed in them four verses. But what it's saying is very simple. Okay? Don't make it more complicated than it is. Baptism is the means by which what happened on the cross, what happened in Christ's life and death and resurrection and ascension gets put on me. All that stuff happened 2,000 years ago is there and I'm here. What's the connection? Baptism is the connection. Because in baptism, it's a mystery or a sacrament, just like communion, where God is present and God does something mysterious. That's why it's called a mystery. And in that mystery, it's not water and oil and nice songs that we sing and there's a nice chance to have a celebration when a baby's born. It's you are baptized, you are literally dunked. Baptism means died, like die, D-Y-E. Died into what? Into Christ's death and burial and resurrection. You are died. Died, D-Y-E, okay? Like a tie-dye shirt. A white shirt goes in, comes out, tie-dye. That's what happens to us in baptism. Baptism is the bridge, okay? That makes all that stuff on me. What I'm saying is it's more than symbolic. It's more than just a welcome to the church. Let's do a baptism. Welcome to the church. And then it's not. It's you. It's that coming here on top of me. With every one of these points of our salvation, there's certain questions that are going to come up. And all these questions I'm telling you are questions that was asked to me on that plane. And I'm sure you've asked if you've ever thought about these things. First question, What about the boy in the cave? You know the boy in the cave. Standard question. You preacher man say that without that you have to be Christian to go to heaven. And you have to be baptized. What about the boy who was born in a cave on top of a mountain and was raised by wolves? What about that boy? That boy didn't have a church and didn't have a baptism. What about that boy? Everyone loves this boy. This boy is everyone's best friend. First thing is, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to answer this question. But I'm going to go back to what I said before. You're not the boy, so who cares? Don't worry about the boy, you ain't the boy. You worry about your own salvation, not about anyone else's salvation. Because God will judge each one to whom much is given, much is required. And a boy who is raised by wolves will clearly be judged by different standards than me and you. A boy who's raised by wolves will clearly be judged by different standards than me and you. We was not raised by wolves, we were raised by people, we were raised by our church. Different standards. But anyway, just for now, hypothetical, what about this boy? I can't answer this question fully, only God can. But I can tell you two facts. Two 100% without a shadow of a doubt facts that lead me in the right direction. These are facts. First fact. Every single person on this universe, even the boy in the cave, has enough information to know that there is a creator. Every single person, like I said, atheism is not natural, it's invented, and it takes a lot of thinking and reasoning and false thinking to believe in atheism. No one is born atheist. Natural state of man is to believe there has to be something greater than this. Like I said, God placed eternity in our hearts. Also, this passage here from Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Here's the part that I wanted. Who suppress the truth and unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them. What may be known of God is manifest. It's in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You look around, this remote control. Is there anyone here who's dumb enough to believe that this remote control made itself this morning? It put itself together. Is there anyone who's dumb enough to believe that there was a bag of parts, you shook up those bags, there was an explosion, and out popped this fancy, sophisticated remote control? No. Only an idiot would believe that. Every one of us with a brain knows that someone had to put this together. What's more complicated, this or this? What's more complicated, this or all this? The atmosphere and the galaxy and the axis and the orbits and the gravities and the... What's more complicated, this or that? It doesn't take much effort to realize that someone had to put that together. This didn't make itself, people. And if you believe that, anyone who believes that is suppressing what they know to be true. We are very, very, very good at lying to ourselves. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. We are very good at convincing ourselves of something which is not true, but we want to be true. And some people have convinced themselves that there is no creator. There's some meteors, and they did that. And then a monkey did that. And then a... It's not logic. Everyone knows that there must be a creator. Second fact. If you search for him, you will find him. Fact. Fact, fact, fact. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. The Bible says, Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. There's another verse in Hebrews 11:6 that says, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I can't tell you the countless examples of people who have lived this verse. Everyone has enough information to know that God exists, and then if you reach out to that God, you will find him. The best example that we all know is the story of St. Moses the Strong, also called St. Moses the Black. St. Moses the Strong was a bad guy. He was bad. B-A-D, bad. He used to kill people and rob people and say not nice words, and he was bad. Okay, he was bad, bad, bad. He used to worship the sun and the moon and all this kinds of pagan nonsense. One day, he looked up at the sun. He'd gotten fed up. And he said, son, are you God? And if you're God, tell me you're God. What did he hear back? Absolutely nothing, because the Son is not God. The Son is the Son. So the Son kept its mouth shut as it always does. And then he said, okay, if you're not God, God, who are you and where are you? And show yourself to me. And what happened? Well, a series of events happened after that that made this bad, bad, bad man become one of the great saints in our church. As God led him to him. How? Inside, Holy Spirit, a priest he met, monastery he ran into, email he received last week, a phone call from this so-and-so, a little note, text message, whatever. God's ways are not limited. God is not limited that if someone is not born in this church, they will not find God. Or that God, that person is not born in the Orthodox church, they will not find God. That's nonsense. That's limiting God. God can get to anyone, anytime, anywhere, any place. I know that that little boy in the cave has enough to know there's a creator. And I promise you, if that little boy reaches out to his creator, he will find him. There's people in China. Okay, I was reading a book about Chinese missionaries and things like that. There was a time in China where there was no Christianity whatsoever. No Christianity. No Orthodox church, no Catholic church, no Baptist church, no nothing church. There was nothing. But there was people there who reached out to God, reached out to their creator. God led them. Not the same way he leads me and you. There was no Bibles, but God led them, and God will take care of them. So don't worry about the boy in the cave, okay? God has his ways, okay, about taking care of this kind of stuff. That's the past. Present, I am being saved. Just because the past took place, and I was baptized, and I received this new life, doesn't mean that all is fine and dandy. I must continue to work out my salvation. I said that we're born with a sinful nature. Baptism, chrismation, we're given a new nature. Nature of God. What happens to the old nature? Does it go away? No, it doesn't go away. If it goes away, none of us would sin. It doesn't go away. We're not, the old nature is not removed. The new nature is put inside. And the new nature gives us power over the old nature. But it's our free will and decision to live in the old or live in the new. What I'm saying is this, is that you have been given power, but you still must choose to use that power to fight against sin. But sin didn't go anywhere. Okay, sin is still inside you just the way it always was. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, St. Paul says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. This refutes those who talk about when you're saved, you can never lose your salvation. You tell me St. Paul wasn't saved? Anyone ready here to stand up, go to St. Paul and say, you weren't saved? As you're writing the words of salvation, you weren't saved? He was. He was saved. Accurate. And he's still being saved, and he will be saved. And he said that I must continue to work out and discipline myself, lest I lose, again, muscle. I have muscle. That's great, but if you don't work out tomorrow, you're going to lose your muscle. How is this life of being saved manifest in our day-to-day life? Life of repentance and life of communion. Don't just write repentance and communion. Write life of repentance and life of communion. Because I'm not talking about you confessed, you took communion, you're in good shape. It's a life. Just like I can't say, I dieted last year. And I dieted the year before. Well, it doesn't matter. If you're not living a life of diet exercise, you will be fat. As many of us can exhibit. Just joking. What is the life of repentance and communion? It's a life of waging war in the spiritual warfare. That this old nature is there, the new nature is there, and they're struggling against one another. And constantly living a life of repentance. I don't want to go into all the details of it. But I think you understand, life of repentance is struggling against the sins of the flesh and struggling not just to get rid of this, but to live in this. Okay? Not just to get rid of this, but to live in this. Repentance, communion. Fight against this, live in communion with God. Okay? And we spoke about that a lot over the past several weeks, so I'm going to breeze by it a little bit. This life of repentance and communion, okay? is not an easy thing, and it's a struggle. So the question that everyone's going to ask here, and this one is not asked by people outside as much as by people inside. What about our good friend, the thief on the right? He didn't live a life of struggle. He didn't constantly fight against the flesh. He had it made. Come on, be honest. Be honest, you've all thought this thought. He had it made. You've all thought the thought. The thief on the right had it made. He got to party, live a good life, have fun, do whatever he wanted, and then just the last second, sneak in the back door to heaven and just be like, yeah, he had the boaster. He had his cake and he ate it too. You're smiling because you thought it just like I did. Well, what about the thief on the right here? Before I answer, I'll say the same thing. You're not the thief on the right. So we'll answer the question, but don't look to him to be an example, okay? Because you'll never be the thief on the right, because he had a very unique set of circumstances, okay? So don't use him as a model. Some people take the thief on the right to say, you don't need baptism. You don't need communion. You don't need a life of striving. He believed. He got salvation. And he's good for the rest of his life, which is a very short life. I disagree with that one. And I think if you look at the thief on the right, I would say his life with Christ was short. Okay? Life on earth was short, but man, oh man. Don't tell me he didn't do anything. Don't tell me he didn't have works. I can think of several things that he did. Number one, he repented. And he confessed. He didn't just repent and confess. You come and repent and confess in front of a priest. Closed office, priest who can't remember anything that you had to say. He confessed in front of the whole world, all his sins, and he shouted it out and in front of everyone, and it was recorded and written down for every single person, for the rest of all mankind to see. He had a public repentance and confession. He had belief. Okay, and he had faith. In addition, he did acts for God. He did works for God. How? Didn't he witness? Didn't he witness? Didn't he evangelize? Didn't he defend Christ in front of all those people who were against him? Didn't he stand up and get ridiculed because of his faith and belief in Christ? See, originally, he was mocked and killed because he was a thief. But eventually, they stopped doing that. Now they're mocking him because he believed and he defended Christ. In addition, no one can tell me that he didn't suffer for Christ as well. All this leads to the conclusion that, as James chapter 2, verse 24 said, that you see that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. Yes, granted, he didn't have to do some of the stuff that we do. But again, we're not talking about him, we're talking about ourselves. And in many situations, I'll tell you this. I bet you that all of us who say he had the ideal life wouldn't have done what he did. I'd almost guarantee it. We wouldn't have done what he did. Bottom line here is, as much as we want the road to heaven to be filled with flowers and to be filled with roses and to be a nice, easy path, our Lord Jesus Christ says in Luke chapter 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. I know people who are banking on being the right-hand thief. That's their bet in life. I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be the right-hand thief. I'm betting on the fact that, you know what, enjoy, live life. I'll be okay. I'll be like the right-hand thief. Look here, man. If the road that you're on, not my words, isn't difficult and isn't narrow, if it's wide, if it's comfortable, if there's many people on it, be careful. You see where that road leads to. Life, salvation, is not a decision and then a flowery life. Salvation is a difficult path. It's worth it. But what I'm saying is, we have to examine the road that I'm on and see what it looks like. Salvation is a process. Saved, I was saved. Baptism, chrismation. I'm being saved. Life of repentance, life of communion. But even that in and of itself, without the last step, the popsicle is not complete till the last lick. I will be saved by God's mercy on Judgment Day. Salvation is not complete until life is complete. Because until the very last breath, you have the free will that you can choose to renounce your God and renounce your faith and to leave your love. I can't tell my wife, as we approach now our 7th year of marriage, I have been faithful to you for all these years. Let me enjoy this next year. I'm done. I've been very faithful for 7 years. I'm faithful. Look here, buddy. You're not faithful until the day is done, and you were faithful on that day. He who endures to the end shall be saved. I want you to look at the end day, the judgment day, not as a judgment, okay, in terms of a sentencing, as much as a judgment in terms of a welcome home. John chapter 14, verse 2 through 4. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Judgment, the end, salvation is one thing, is that we were saved, we are being saved, and will ultimately leave to our daddy coming back to take us home. That's what the last day is. The last question that is associated with this one, which I didn't put on your handout or on the screen, which I'm sure this is the one that trips people up the most. What about good people who don't believe in Christ? What about good people who are atheists? What about, this is one that the girl said. My mom, and she started telling me about her mom's, it's like, I don't know, I don't want to say religious, it's some mystical, spiritual, whatever. I don't even know how to describe it. She's a good person. And you can't tell me she's not a good person. And my priest told me that she's going to hell, and that's why I'm against church and Christianity and all this kind of stuff. First thing I'll say is maybe not the wisest wording by the priest, okay? To say your mother's going to hell, okay? But the issue here is, I was telling her, look, I'm not sending your mom to hell, and no one's sending your mom to hell. I'm telling her there's a path to heaven that's open. But good and bad is not the criteria. There are many good people who will not see heaven, and many bad people, bad by our terms, bad, who will see heaven. When Jesus was on earth, what did they say about him? How did they describe him? He was a friend of who? Friend of good people. Jesus, the friend of good people. And that's why the Pharisees hated him. They hated him because they said he was friend of sinners. Heaven is not good and bad. It's not, other religions will tell you that. If the good you do outweighs the bad you do, you're here. And we have this kind of thing about, we have this idea of heaven as a long line, and you get to the front, and there's someone in the front, and he reads the report of what you did in second grade, and that's not heaven. Heaven is simple. Heaven is Jesus, full Jesus, all of Jesus. The Bible says, in the book of Revelation, that when we get to the kingdom, there is no sun, and there is no light. Why? Because he is the sun, and he is the light. He fills all in all. Heaven is not about whether you're good or bad. Heaven is who wants to live with Jesus. Who wants to live with him? No one is sent away. Who wants to live with him? And you prove that by your life on earth. He who lives with him here on earth will be rewarded and live with him more there. And he who lives away from him here will continue to live away from him even more so. I'm not sending your mom to hell. And I'm telling you, your mom today can find the kingdom of heaven. She has to find Jesus. She's not going to find it in the spirits. She's not going to find it in giving money to the poor. She's not going to find it in worshiping a chair or a feeling or Oprah. She's not going to find any of that stuff. She wants it. It's there for her. I ain't sending her nowhere. And I would be happy to send her to heaven. But heaven is Jesus in all his fullness. You make a decision. Okay? We all want salvation. If you want salvation, go get it today. Go get it today. Get salvation. If salvation in heaven is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Jesus and having him, go get it today. And don't wait for tomorrow. I hope that I know I didn't answer all the questions today about salvation. There's no way anyone in 45 minutes can do that. But I hope I at least gave you a brief understanding. And if you have questions, don't wait to be stuck on an airplane with two people to what, figure out the answer to this. You know why? Because their salvation may depend on what you answer. Don't wait to figure out these answers. Someone's salvation, and it could be yours or someone else's, could depend on it. Let's stand up for a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Lord, we thank you from the depth of our heart for this message you gave us today. We thank you because you love us, and we thank you that you saved us even when we were so unworthy of being saved. Lord, I pray that you would help every one of us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, never to take for granted what you have given to us. Yes, you've given us much, Lord, but I know that means you require much of us, and we know that even means you have even more to give to us. Help us to live in your kingdom this day. Remember all those who are confused, who don't know the answers to life's questions, and who are tricked by the deceiving and false teachers. Pray that you would enlighten them with the light of your knowledge all the days of their life and all the days of our life. Through our Lord, our God, our Savior, and our King Jesus Christ, with the intercessions and prayers of all of your saints, hear us, Lord, as we pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.